Okay, for the first few minutes, we'll stop at 12:15 for lunch. For the first few minutes, I just want to give you a chance if there are any questions that have been kind of thrown up already. And then I want to give you an example. I just want to walk, rather than kind of preach the first bit, I just want to walk you through explaining how I got to what I actually did the last time I preached through 1 Kings on a particular passage. And then we'll look at a bit of 2 Kings 3 to 4. So remember, I mean, basically, you know, you've got what with God is, 1 to 11 is Solomon, 12 to 16 is the divided kingdom. You know, I'll give you kind of the introductory talk to that, a talk on the kings after that. Then you get 1:17 through to 2:13. Sorry, but just 2 Kings, which is Elijah and Elisha, which is a different world. And then 2 Kings, kind of 14 to 25, really. You can subdivide it, but it's the downfall of the two kingdoms, basically. Okay. So what we're going to do then, we're going to finish up with the closing chapters of the book. We'll look at some of the intervening material, and this morning we'll look at something from Elijah and Elisha. But that's kind of where we're going. Anybody any questions on what we've got so far, on what I've been doing? Anything strike you as weird that you want to say, why did you do that? Or, you know, if you want to tell me what I should have done, Joe, that's great.
No, but I had a question from yesterday. When we looked at the different kings,
yep.
The second one, Baasha, who is primarily an example of ungratefulness.
Yep.
And I suppose my question is twofold. One, when you're preaching a huge narrative section like that,
yeah.
How do you decide what to read, what not to read? Because there's just so much.
Yeah.
You know, you have to pick and choose.
Yeah.
And then because of him in particular, there's that statement in verse 7 in 8-7 that says, more of the word of the Lord came by the prophet David, son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that was in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. I just was curious, it doesn't seem like ungratefulness is the primary thing that the text emphasizes, but I also have no idea what it means by, you know, because he destroyed it. When I thought he destroyed it, it was a cup.
Well, I mean, I think that's where, I mean, I don't think, I'm not sure how successfully that, that's what I was trying to say, that the issue there is, it's kind of, it's like Judas. You know, why did Judas betray Jesus? Because he was evil and because God had ordained it. You know, it's that. You know, I think this is where, working through those kings, the problem is that there's a sense in which you can read through them and go, in a way, they're all exactly the same. They're all just sinful. And what I tried to do to cover that, because, you know, in reality, something in me says, okay, let's spend a week looking at each of the kings. Now, your church may be very different from the church that I'm part of, you know, but it's really relentless to do that. I mean, it's bad enough trying to do that, say, with the judges, but at least, you know, at least you get to the end. You know, with kings, you're trying to do that. You know, you do 6 kings, and then, oh, in chapter 20 and 21, oh, it's another one, except there's more on him. So I think this is where the challenge, kind of, if you like, homiletically in terms of preaching, is to try to say the same thing many times, because that's what the book does, but to do it in a way that doesn't actually feel the same. No, so it's the talk is set up differently so that, because I think, I mean, this is it's just an observation. I think that people get bored when they start to pick what's coming. Now, people don't analyze, you know, most people in church don't analyze that, but it's just if you do the same thing week after week after week, instinctively, they get into a rhythm. You know, we were joking earlier, you know, that the weakness with some biblical theological preaching, you know, is that Jesus pops up at the same place every week in exactly the same way. You know, and you can almost see people looking at their watches going, he's been going for, you know, 23 minutes. I reckon we're just about to move. Yes, here he is. Jesus is here. You know, we're in the New Testament. we all need to trust Jesus, and we'll sing the last hymn and have morning tea. You know, that now, it's not that there's anything wrong with that. It's just that if you do that every week, we've got an innate resistance to the Word of God, usually. And where people go, yeah, I know what you're doing. And you see that some of the people who aren't Christians, you know, especially if they've had an encounter with a Christian before. Initially, they start the conversation and it's perfectly innocent. I'll tell you about my world, you tell me about yours, and then the conversation goes on and they get that, you know, sometimes there's that dawning moment where they're going, oh, hang on, I know. You're trying to say that I need to believe what you believe. You know? And that same thing happens with us as Christians. You know, that on a good day, we're well set up to respond to the Word of God. You know, on a bad day, we're a little bit resistant. And we go, oh, yeah, I know what he's trying to do here. But the Word of God, I think, is inherently subversive. You know, the variety of presentations. Sometimes it's relentless, boom, 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 and then it switches gear. And it does the same thing, but it does it in a different way. And I think that's really what we need to do, especially when we're preaching, you know, these huge narrative stretches. So, you know, I wouldn't go to the stake for, you know, what I was trying to do with Baasha was to show that God had actually brought him to the throne. And it may be pressing it a little bit to say that thanklessness is the defining characteristic. But what is different is he is actually authenticated as the avenger. God tells him to bring bring judgment on the previous king. God sets him on the throne. But what does he do? He doesn't get to the throne and go, oh, God, you brought me here. I'll now be a godly king. He just continues in the same trajectory. You know, so that's the distinctive. In that case, they've got six narratives the same. I want to say, yeah, they're all the same, but I just want to highlight, you know, they're all just a little kind of one click on. And so enable me to cover a large tract. And this is the challenge, I think. You know, I try to encourage our guys to do the same. I try to alternate, to vary the pace that we move at. You know, so if, I mean, in college, I'm doing Jeremiah at breakneck speed, you know, because you've got to get through 52 chapters in a semester. Now, granted, I could do that with highly literate, biblically literate people in a confined environment when I've got 40 minutes. You may not have any of those elements, you know. But even then, next semester, I will not be moving at that pace. It will be, I think it's 2 Timothy. And we'll do, you know, 4 chapters over 13 weeks. You know, which is still relatively fast, but there's time to kind of smell the daisies. Whereas with Jeremiah, we're cracking through. Now, I think in a time of increasing biblical illiterateness, I think there are real benefits in moving quickly. Because most people, especially in the Old Testament, there are vast tracts of it, people have no idea what's there. And it may be that your people are, you know, spending 3 weeks in advance, reading the book several times through, familiarizing themselves. Or it may not be like that. They may be rocking up going, oh, I've never been in this part of the Bible before, you know. You know, so in that case, part of what I'm trying to do is allow God's word to do the work. So I'm as a result of that, there's quite a lot of text in what I'm, you know, there's actually less that I'm saying, and there's a lot of pointing out fairly obvious things, and using the word, letting the words of the Bible do that and then move on to the next thing. And I think I've worked fairly hard at trying to do that in a way that doesn't just become reading out vast tracts of the narrative. That's the big danger. I think the advantage is that it does put people in a position where they go, all right, okay, yeah, I remember. They're all those kings and they're all the same, but they're all a bit different. You know, they're all evil, but differently evil. If people have got that, I'm going, okay, you know, job done in that sense. When they come back to this, they know what to do with it. And if they remember that there are all these rubbish kings, partly to show us that Jesus the king will not be like any of, will exceed them all, I'm going, okay, we're in the ballpark, you know? But the challenge, I mean, and humanly speaking, any of these long Old Testament books, the challenge is how much detail. What do you put in? What do you leave out? And that's coupled to how much work can you? How much time do you have to do? How much time do you have to work on this? Because it's almost killing me doing Jeremiah at the minute. Why? Because, you know, I'm having to do three or four chapters at a go. Now, I think there's a hermeneutical kind of integrity in that when you look at what Jeremiah does in places is he gives you four chapters of extracts of his sermons. It's not actually all that hard to find the thematic unity. The challenge is, it's four chapters. Like, for me, trying to read four chapters and get my head around four chapters, even at a cursory level, that's really hard. And then, of course, if you're taking a large chunk of Old Testament narrative, you know, you get out commentaries and you're going, there are 250 pages on these four chapters. You know, I don't know how, I mean, I'm a fairly quick reader, but there's a limit to the number of pages I can read in preparation. You know, so that's the challenge. You know? I mean, I think in terms of, I think it's actually just learning to read in such a way that you do pick out the main thing, and then not getting, looking for the way to preach it is the key step. You know, I may say a bit about this tomorrow, but for me, I actually work on it. I do my reading. I probably got one in my bag. I print out the passage with lots, you know, little paragraphs or whatever. Depends normally with the Greek or the Hebrew underneath. Just depends. If I'm doing four chapters of Jeremiah, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading four chapters of Hebrew, or I would have no sermon. You know, that's maybe your Hebrew's better than mine. You know, but it just takes such a long time. You know, that I really look at the things that I think are important. But I get familiar with the text. I read the commentaries and I make notes there. Then for me, the most important step comes next, where I get a sheet of A4. And just in case you don't know what a sheet of A4 looks like, and all I write on the sheet is intro, development, conclusion. And then I start working towards an outline. Now, I mean, I've asked myself some questions before. You know, what's the relevance? What's the divine intention? What's God trying to do? What is he doing? This part of the Bible. Whoops. This part of the Bible. You know, but that night, on a bad day, if you came into my office or my desk at home, what you will see is a large pile of scrumpled up pieces of A4 where I've gone and thrown it in the vague direction of the bin. On a bad day, it can take me, I may have to have two or three goes at that. On a good day, I may crack it for, you know, get something first time. But that for me is the most important step. And what will happen for me, once I've got an outline, I'll talk a bit about this tomorrow, but it's not just, once I've worked out the aim of the passage, what is God doing? I'm saying, right, well, that's what I need to do. I need to enable people to hear this, to feel this, to respond in the way that God is asking people to respond appropriately, given the different biblical theological contexts and so on. Once I've got that, and I mean, normally what I'll have is, say I've decided, well, actually, you know, there are two main things going on in the passage. You know, I have them there. I then have filled in the ideas of, you know, the exegesis, the explanation will be all scribbled in there. I'll have two ideas for an introduction in there. I'll have application in there. It'll all get a bit messy, but what I actually have is the sermon on one sheet. I then go away and write it. But I don't know about you, but for me, by personality, I need to get to the, when I get that, I go, okay, may not be brilliant, but all is well in the world. You know, we are moving. Now all I need to do is put the R's in to actually physically write the thing. And it may take, you know, may take a lot of fiddling around to do that. But for me, that's the crest of the hill. That once I get to that point, I'm going, I know where I'm going. Now, my sinful humanity, when it's not quite coming together, my temptation is to start to write in the hope that clarity will come. I think I've been trying that for 25 years, and I'm not sure it's happened yet. You know, some of you will know that experience, and you think, oh yeah, but I'm sure if I write a bit more, it'll all kind of fall into place. And then, you know, you've got 11 pages of fog, you know. And on a really bad day, I've actually had to just rip it up and start again and go back and say, right, okay, I do need to know what I'm trying to do here. Because if you aim at nothing, you will hit it, basically. So that's my process. Now, for this, and you know, the example I want to give you, Ian Kings, the great challenge is, what do you do with the bad kings? Because there are many. And they're really all there to say, this guy was really sinful. And part of the point of the book is to say that over and over and over again. So it then becomes a balancing act. Like, when people go through Kings, I want people to hear God say over and over again, this king did not worship me, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Have you got that? Here's another one. He was evil in the eyes of the Lord. I want people to get that. But then there's a sort of, you know, it's just that judgment call. How much of this can people actually take? Because you know, especially if you've been a pastor of church for a while, you actually know that sometimes people just start getting weary. You know, they just can't, I don't know, process anymore, or it just starts to weigh heavily on people. And so I think you're the one who can kind of work out at this stage in the life of God's people where we're at with all the other stuff that's going on, how quickly you need to move through this stuff. Okay. To give you an example, if you just glance at 1 Kings 20 and 21, Elijah kicks off, you know, so you've got, he just sort of appears. It's quite intriguing. He doesn't get any introduction. He just appears and starts speaking God's words, which is quite remarkable. He doesn't even say, according to the word of the Lord. He says, there'd be no rain according to my word. That's what God says. It's fairly impressive. 17:18 then is Mount Carmel. 19, you've got Elijah going back to Horeb. Then you've got two chapters on Ahab. I really look forward to a conversation with whoever the writer or writers of Kings were to say, look, did I get that right? Could you walk me through why you did what you did? Because it's, you know, Solomon, it's quite, you know, when you look at the whole book, Solomon up front, that's fairly clear, okay? Let's show that the greatest guy was the biggest stuff-up in some ways. That sets the template for everything else, because if Solomon didn't pull it off, nobody else is going to, you know, so I understand that, the divided kingdom. Then you've got, well, why is there all this material with Elijah and Elisha kind of stuck in the middle of the book? And remember, in 1 Kings, the pacing is intriguing. Really slow through Solomon. Then it speeds up, you know, and you get king, 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 and then it all slows down again. You've got Elijah. It hands over to Elisha, and that all happens quite quickly, and then you've got some other king stuff, and it sort of speeds up again, and then suddenly Elisha pops up at the end. Now, I think overall, what is this? This is actually establishing the doctrine of God working through his word. You know, that these first two kind of archetypal prophets are given a lot of airplay because God orders the world according to his word. This is how history is unfolded. And then you get the downfall of Israel. But along the way, the challenge of preaching through some of this stuff, that Elijah and Elisha is really good fun. I mean, it's just weird, a lot of it. We'll see that in a minute. I think it's deliberately weird. You know, the writer is taking a wonderful delight in the sovereign strangeness of God. And there's real literary artistry in it, because he doesn't give a whole lot of answers. You know, often he just says, here's what God did. And he moved on and he did this. And you go, well, what did he do? Because he did. Because God is ordering history, and all these kings are doing their stuff, and this is what God's doing. But the challenge is, what do you do with the disobedience in the middle? So if you look at Ahab, you know, so I've gone through, you think you're preaching through this, and you get to chapter 20, you've had all the Elijah material, and you get Ahab fighting with Syria, Ben-Hadad fights him again, prophet condemns Ben-Hadad's release, Naboth's vineyard, the Lord condemns Ahab, and he repents right at the end. It's going great. Syrian wars, there's something to set your pulse racing. You know, I can't wait to proclaim God's word from chapter 20. And this is where the meaning is pretty clear, but the challenge is actually preaching it in a creative way. So I'm going, okay, I know I did. You look back. Now, ideally, you do this ahead of time. Okay? You know, that the advantage of mapping out a preaching series ahead of time, even if you just spend a couple of hours, will save you endless headaches, especially in stuff like this. Okay, because I've gone through 12 to 16. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, that long list of Israelite kings that we looked at. Okay, no matter how quickly you do that, you've spent a fair bit of time talking about sinful stupidity, essentially. You know, most of us have got a limited reservoir of processed, embodied material on any subject. You know, I mean, I know that you're all endlessly creative and fresh, and we'd never just resort to hearing the same thing coming out of your mouth. You know, but you know, realistically, you've gone for 3 weeks on sinfulness. You've tried, you know, to be as creative and different as possible, and you're going, oh no, you know, I've had a 3 week break, and you're back there again. So what I was trying to do with those kings, going, okay, you got a list of six kings. Is it valid to highlight one thing and then say, okay, well, I think what we have here is like an anatomy of sin. It's not complete, but here are six features of sinfulness. But then I've done that. You know, that you do that again and it sounds remarkably similar. So it came to this one and you start looking at the text, 20 verses, you know, 1 to 12. You think, well, how does the text here, how actually given a clue by the text? So if you read chapters 12 or 21 to 12, there is something quite notable, and it's the fact that God is completely absent. So he's just completely ignoring God. Now, that actually flows on. There's a lovely moment. You know, there's the bit right at the end of the Mount Carmel narrative where God has spoken. You know, that's how it's set up. God has acted dramatically, fire and the lightning, to vindicate his prophet, Elijah. So God is speaking through his prophet. You know, remember how that narrative ends? That really strange bit, you know, what does Elijah do? No, it's starting to rain, and then Elijah does what? He runs. And Elijah, it ends like he beats Ahab there. And, I mean, it is quite funny. You know, like, Ahab goes back, you know, to the security of his palace, though actually he's going to have to tell Jezebel that all the prophets, her prophets, have been butchered. Darling. You know, so Ahab's coming back to see Jezebel, and he gets there, and Elijah is leaning against his gatepost. Like, just staring at him as he walks past. So God has acted to vindicate his prophet. His prophet is there. What's the question that is set up by chapter 18? It's will Ahab listen to the word of God that he has vindicated through his prophet? And then you go to chapter 19, and you got that. The cave incident, you know, where God passes by and there's this, you know, whatever it is, strangulated whisper or something. But what's intriguing about that? What happens? You know, Elijah's brought back to Horeb. What is Horeb? Horeb is the place where God spoke to his people, definitively. So this incident is about the word of God. So the wind and the earthquake, the fire, they all come. God is not in the fire. So what happens? There's a low voice. And Elijah comes out. Now, the noise is to get him out of the cave. And it's then that God speaks to him. This is Elijah being reassured that God works through his word. So right through this section, it is about God's word. Then let's cut back to Ahab. What does he do? Completely ignores God's word. There's silence. Okay, so I'm going, okay, well, he's shutting God out completely. That's what he's doing. No mention of him. So work through the text. 20 verse 13 to 21, what happens? Well, a prophet comes, and bizarrely, Ahab is delivered and then completely ignores God. Ignores God. No thanksgiving, nothing. Okay. And that then actually, that reminded me of something when I was preparing. There's an American guy called Chris Fabry wrote a satirical book modeled on Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Some of you have one of those business. he called it the 77 Habits of Highly Ineffective Christians. And then I read this, and this kind of stuck in my mind. Habit 13 is be thankless. In all my years of analyzing truly ineffective Christians, he writes, I've yet to find one who's been truly thankful for anything. This is the hallmark of true spiritual inadequacy. If you were to sit down right now and list the blessings in your life, whatever circumstances you're in, you'd no doubt need reams of paper and a stack of pencils. That's why I say never, ever sit down and list the blessings in your life. It can only lead to thankfulness, which you must spurn. Do not be thankful for God's faithfulness. If you see an answer to prayer, forget it. Do not record or tell anyone else about God's goodness. Don't be thankful for current blessings like a roof over your head and food on your table. Instead, do not ever compare yourself with those in the world who do not have such things. Instead, compare yourself with those who have a bigger house, a better car, and a spa. Do not be thankful for God's word. Instead, whine and say you would rather live in Old Testament days when you could hear the audible voice of God. If you're single, long for a spouse and don't be thankful for the freedom you've had. You have. If you're married, pine for singleness and do not be thankful for the provision God has given you. Remember, it's easier to keep the fire of thanklessness going when you stoke it with an attitude of ingratitude. And then there's an action point. Make a list of the things you're not thankful for today and share it with a friend. And I thought, okay, that's it. What you can do with this passage is actually flip it around. So say, here is how to not listen to God. You know, shut him out completely, chapter 21 to 12. Get the help you need and then move on, 13 to 21. 20 verses 22 to 43. Be more concerned about ego than obedience. Verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. And then, let's see, what was the last one? Forgotten. There was one more. Oh, yeah, just think about what you really want, which is Naboth's vineyard. Now, you know, you still have to do the hard yards on the text. Oh, sorry, and go for the short-term solution, 21, 25 to 29, because Ahab's repentance, it's really hard to say whether it's real or not, but it doesn't appear to lead to lasting change. It may be real, but it's kind of, there's something surface about it. So do you see what I'm, you know, that this material in a way is just more of the same. But what I was looking for is how does the text tell the story of Ahab? And it actually says here is a long list of dumb things that Ahab does. So I thought, okay, I can preach that negatively. You know, that's where reading that stupid beat, you know, the Habit 13 or whatever it was, I went, I can do that. I can flip this on its head, and it just makes the talk sound completely different. I'm actually doing the same thing as I did in the Six Kings, you know, stupid, whatever it was, thankless, or, you know, ungrateful. But rhetorically, I'm doing the opposite, which makes the same theological talk sound different, which just makes it easier for people not to be bored. Okay, but it comes out of doing all the hard yards on the text and then going, right, how do I say this in a way that flows naturally out of the text, but it just sounds a bit different. And I think that's the challenge. You know, I think that, in, you know, with Kings, the writer of Kings, he's kind of quite subtle, but if you read the text carefully, he tells you, you know, Ahab is being vexed and sullen. You're going, he's been a baby. That's the point that this narrative is making. Okay, anybody, any questions on that? Well, in this book, the book is saying the same thing over and over again. I think the problem is you can actually, there's an art in saying the same thing in ways that are manageable for the reader or the hearer. Okay? Now, in a sense, the writer, because it takes you less time to read it than it does to, you know, to preach through it, the writer can get away with it a bit more. But you see, even in the structure of the book, he is saying the same thing, but even in those kind of four panels, and they're not all uniform, but he just kind of shifts the target and changes the pace and mixes it up so that one minute we're rattling through the Kings going, he's sinful. Now, let's just spend a couple of chapters with Ahab. He's being sinful and sinful. But it's, there's more color to it. So you think, okay, what's the color of this bit? How can I faithfully represent this so that it doesn't sound quite the same? Now, it's like, you know, as with your kids, they're kind of right. I mean, many years, you know, in the early days in Dublin, we were going through kind of major conflict, and a woman came to me and said, I have one problem with you, Gary. She said, all your sermons are exactly the same. And in a rare moment of wisdom, I said, thank you very much, which threw her completely. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, I said, you've actually picked it. I said, now, over the last 6 months, I think we've spent a fair bit of time in Genesis and in Ephesians and wherever else, Psalms. I said, I think I've given it my best shot over the last 6 months. But you've actually realized that I've only got one club in the bag, that it's going to be about Jesus. And I said, I should warn you, I don't think it's going to get any better than this for you. Because if I can make Genesis, Ephesians, and Psalms sound exactly the same, you know, it's all going to sound the same. You know, I said, so, you know, there's that. I don't want it to be predictable at the level of I don't want it to be packaged the same. But if people's complaint is ultimately when you open the package, it's kind of the same. I'm going, yeah, it is. You know, but I want them to have to work. You know, I want them to. It's good if actually people sit back and go, you know what? You know, we've sat through Chronicles, you know, and Romans and Joshua, and the message of the Bible is kind of the same all the way through. I'm going, yes. But I just don't want them to say, you're taught, the talk feels the same and works the same way. And some of this is just basic. You know, it's like, you know that there are lots of little, I mean, tricks, for want of a better word, you know, kind of homiletical devices, structures. You know, if you start with a question that it's then answered in the talk, it feels slightly different. The talk, I mean, and I'm not saying people in church, they're not stupid. They just don't analyze in the way that you're kind of condemned to for the rest of your life if you've been to theological college and sat through preaching classes. You know, you have to work against being analyzers of the Word of God rather than hearers and doers. It's not that people do that, but just instinctively. People go, yeah, this is, you know, his preaching is interesting. You ask why, we're going, not really sure. But it is, because it's, you know, so you get, you know, whether it's question and answer or sometimes, you know, taking people on a journey where you start in the text and you say, look, I know this is all a bit confusing, like, come with me. And you walk through and it's a gradual dawning and you get hopefully to the end and you go, ah, that's what that's about. And other times it's useful to go, okay, let me spoil the ending for you straight away. This is what this part of the Bible is about. It's not complicated. Let me just explain what this means for us. That sort of variety. Now, I think what spending the last few years working in Kings has shown me is actually the writer has already done a lot of that work for us. You know, that he has set, you know, that the writer of Kings has set it up so that it's all slightly different. And it's a bit of a, like, the pace varies. You know, so sometimes you're racing and other times we're standing and, you know, we're with Elijah in the cave for a chapter. And then the next thing, well, we just covered 90 years in the history of Israel. You know, that brings an, it can be confusing first up because it's a bit disorienting, but it's actually quite, it's actually deeply engaging because you're going, oh, I didn't see that coming. You know, even the way Elijah just appears. Like, he's from Tishbe. We don't even know where Tishbe is. And suddenly this guy is spitting out God's word without a writer at the end of it. You're going, whoa. And he's doing miracles. Nobody's done miracles before. But that's how the writer's helping us to think and move on. Okay. So a lot of the answers are in the text. And I think for me, this is where I'm almost loath to say, you know, those kind of homiletical tricks are sort of useful at a surface level, but it's not, the real thing is sitting with the text long enough that you get what the text is doing, and then marrying that with a concern for people so that you know what people can take at any point. Okay? Yeah. Yeah.
But evil is a narrative through this book. And
yeah.
People sitting in our pews, we're preachers and pastors who can be acutely suffering the effects of evil. You know, a family's just lost a teenager because a drunk driver killed them.
Yeah.
So how do we manage the pastoral function when we're preaching a challenging book?
Yeah. And that's a really good question. Probably demands a longer answer than this. But I think that the two, I think there's background evil that we live with, that we all just need to face. You know, we like to tune out. And in that sense, our role is to disturb, you know, to be the troubler of Israel, as Elijah's called, to be, you know, we do need to force people to confront that reality. But I think this is why it's so important that the people doing the Bible teaching are pastors. You know, that we don't, I think there's a tendency, certainly where we are just now, to try, the Bible teaching guys want to be leading Bible, but they want to lead and they want to teach the Bible, but they want either the body of Christ or some paid help to do the pastoral stuff. And I kind of understand that, but the problem is that the people teaching the Bible need to be acutely aware of this stuff. You know, because I know, I mean, I, you know, to give you an example, I mean, Fiona had two miscarriages between our second and third kids. And after the first miscarriage, if you'd asked me a week before Fiona miscarried how many women in our church had had miscarriages, I think I would have said none. Well, nice, probably, but no. I mean, within Fiona's first miscarriage, I think there were 11 women in a small church who told either Fiona or me that they'd miscarried, often multiple times. I was just going, now, after that, I couldn't deal with a passage about childbirth without going, like when I was sitting in my study going, oh boy, how am I going to deal with this? Because I don't deal with this safely, and Shirley, who sits in the third seat, will be bawling her eyes out and everybody else will know why she's crying, and I might as well pack up and go home. You know, so it's, and I don't mean that just, it wasn't my sermon was the thing, but I was going, okay, how do I help her? And I think that's where there's the background evil, and then there's present, you know, that presenting evil that is, or, you know, brokenness that is just so raw that you have to deal with it very, very sensitively. And sometimes it's dealing with it by dealing with it because it's front and center in the passage. Sometimes it's just, and I think Keller's the master at this, it's those, because of kind of defeater beliefs is really the phrase that he used, but where there's something in the passage that is so immediate and so important in the life of the people in front of you that even though it's not the main thing in the passage, you have to deal with it to allow people even to set it aside or put it on hold for a second so that you can get past it, but you can't ignore it. And I think that's the, with some of these issues, you know, child sacrifice comes up 3 times in the book. As soon as you say that, you know, you read that, I mean, I think it should affect any human being, but you know, okay, child sacrifice, a child being killed. I know there are people there, you know, so there's a woman there who's had a stillbirth, you know, and you're going, okay, that's not the same thing, but this is talking about a child dying. As soon as you say those words, she's off. Now, for her sake, I've got to do something with that. I think, you know, it's often a sort of saying, in a way, look, I know your pain, as the person who's currently at the front proclaiming God's word, I know your pain. This isn't actually, you know, this is different. This is painful too. Let's come back and see what God actually has to say to us today. But it's just acknowledging you actually have to lead the congregation through the passage. Often, I mean, I sometimes use a diagram with the students. If you're in the art preaching group, basically what I'm saying is if somebody's starting off, they're learning to preach, that's where I want to get them to first. They read the Bible, work out what it says and say it. It's not very complicated, you know, it's hard, and you know, like, when you start off, you're kind of no, and then you get a little better, you know, and it's kind of and then relatively quickly, hopefully, you can get someone to the point where they're reading the text, they kind of worked out what it says, and they get it. Okay? The problem is, as you guys know kind of as well as I do, once you get to the point where you are preaching every week, that's not really enough. People have listened to you for 2 years, and you're just kind of saying the same thing all the time. And then you start realizing there are people who think in different ways and who learn in different ways, listen in different ways. And so say, okay, right, the next job is that you do that, that you try to make sure that you learn to preach in a way which is simple but rich. So it's not in any text, especially if you take a long road. You know, there are multiple things in the text. They're not necessarily the main thing, and you don't want to spend your whole talk out here. You need to make these little mini applications along the way, which actually coheres with our experience, okay? If I think, I don't know what I did with my notes. I listening to Costa earlier, okay? The one thing that I took, you know, that I took away, I was actually convicted by his aside about checking the football scores on Sunday morning. You know, what's the thing that excites you? I've started to play football again, and like after, you know, kind of 15 years in retirement, and new idolatries have surfaced in my life. You know, I played in our semi-final Sunday night. And kind of had tried to rearrange the whole life of the family so that I could play football on Sunday night. I can't carry, you're 50 years old. What an idiot, you know? The sin that I thought had vanished when I stopped playing football really strangely has reemerged when I started playing again. Now, I don't think I'm misrepresenting you. That wasn't really the main point of your talk this morning. It was, you know, it was my idolatry concerning playing soccer. Okay, it was a bit more than this, but you know that it was a little. It was something that was there. It was an application. It wasn't the whole burden. Okay, but that's how preaching works, isn't it? Like sometimes it's lovely, you know, somebody kind of gets the whole thing and comes out and repeats your talk to you in two sentences, and you're going, yes, you know. 1998, I think, was the last time that happened. You know, and sometimes you're going, yes, that. Now, of course, sometimes you say this and they're off here, you know, with something that was nothing to do with the passage, but often it's these. But the other thing you have to remember is that reading the text will bring up these things in people's minds. And you can never do this perfectly, but we need to anticipate that there are lots of, and it's pastoral things, sometimes it's cultural things. And as soon as, it's like opening Pandora's box, as soon as you go there, you have to realize you're going to need to bring people back. No. Because if you don't, and I mean, I know this as a listener. Positively, I can be sitting in church, and there'll be some aside which is kind of what David says in, you know, Psalm 33. I'm going, Psalm 33? What's Psalm 33? I'll look up Psalm 33. And I'm going, that's really odd. What's in verse 3 of Psalm 33? Meanwhile, there's this guy at the front, he's talking. But, you know, what I'm doing is much more interesting. And then I come back up for air, you know, 3 minutes later, and we're in a different country over there. Okay? But that's how we listen. Okay? So what I don't want to open any doors for people. You know, unless I want to go into the room with them and then take them by the hand and bring them back into the main room and move on. Okay? And so that's the challenge. So that doing this, which lots of you, I think, you know, especially if you've been preaching for a while, you'll do this. Okay, there will be many applications along the way, or comments, or, and you're not developing them. The text will help you to do that, but the text has also got to control what the main thing is. Like, for, you know, there are some passages, and that's what they're like. That's what they're like. That's what we preach. Okay? But then if you come to the next passage, it probably won't be like that. Okay? And I would only kind of, you know, for me, thinking really hard about communication in a way is that... Now, I don't overstate this, but that's what I need to do when I discover that actually there are three chapters and they're 3 weeks running and they're all like this. And then I'm going, okay, how do I address that? You know, how do I need to tackle this, approach it in a way that won't just sound for the next, you might as well announce it, for the next 3 weeks, I will be doing exactly the same thing each week in the same way. So after today, you make your choice. Do you want to come back the next 2 weeks or not? It's up to you. You know, I don't want to do that, either subliminally or out loud, you know. No. And I think the other thing I've learned, and it goes back to the kind of to finish off where we started with the personality stuff. I can't hide it. I can't hide it if I'm feeling apologetic. You know, if I'm going, oh, this is the same talk that I gave last week, just with different headings, it shows. I feel it, you know, whether, but I think other people would kind of sometimes pick it up as well. Not part of it, you just got to get over it and preach it. You know, it's forgetting yourself. But there's a sense in which the solution to that is to make sure it's not the same, to do the work properly in advance. So that if I'm coming to give the same talk for the third week, I'm saying, you know what? God actually says the same thing over and over and over again. That generally means we really need to take it on board. So I'm doing it unapologetically and pastorally and confidently but I'm not doing it because the first 2 weeks I used up all my good material, and all I can think of to do is kind of reheat it and serve it up again and hope that no one notices. You know? So we'll get back. We'll preach a bit more in the last session, but I just thought it might be kind of helpful to kind of pop up the bonnet. Do you call it the bonnet here? Good. and see what kind of what's behind it, and where for me the struggles are in dealing with the text, and also the presentation, want of a better word. Let's pray together. Father, we know that in many ways preaching biblically isn't really all that complicated. It's just hard. So we pray that you'd encourage us to keep going, to keep at it. Thank you that in your word you have given us the most rich, stretching, creative, arresting, surprising source book, textbook, whatever we want to call it in the world. We thank you so much that ultimately we don't really need to be the creative ones. We just need to learn to present, to unleash your word in a way that all its richness in genre and mood and approach is actually felt by God's people. We know, Father, that you work through your word, that it is for our good and your glory. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to faithfully handle it so that that might be the impact in our lives and in the lives of the churches whom we serve. And ultimately, across our world as you build your kingdom through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.